Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your bulletins, if you would, please. And find that memory verse that's on page 10. And let's read that together, okay? Ready? Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. I'm going to encourage you to be memorizing that, looking over that passage and meditating on it as we think through these things about humility. And hopefully that'll be an encouragement to you in terms of your progress in these things. Now, let's just tell me out loud, give me some responses here about what are you understanding humility to be? How are we defining humility? You're pointing at Jennifer. I'm sorry? Okay, being under God, that's true. Submitting yourself to God. Assessing ourselves rightly in view of what? God's righteousness and holiness and our sinfulness. So a proper self-assessment in light of our sinfulness and God's holiness. How are we defining pride? What is that?
Looking to ourselves rather than to God.
Competing for God's position, yeah, contending for supremacy with God. So calling for something that is due to God alone to be given to us, and a sense of self-righteousness that needs to be put away. We talked a lot about the reasons that we want to avoid pride, the fact that pride is our greatest enemy and humility is our dearest friend. And a part of that reason being that God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to those who are humble, as we read just a few minutes ago in 1 Peter chapter 5. We looked at an example last week in the life of Joseph of humility and submitting to the sovereignty of God and the provision of God. And there's a tendency, I think, in us as we're thinking about all these things, these qualities and characteristics, and looking at the life of people, to start saying, okay, I'm getting an idea of what humility is supposed to be like. I'm going to start striving for that. I'm going to start building these qualities and characteristics in my life. And I want you to know, before you get too far down that road, that very simply, apart from being in Christ, you cannot do this. Okay? That's the essence of the Bible study this morning, is that... not sure if we should protect ourselves. The only thing, here's the essence of what we're talking about today. The only thing that will produce humility in us is renewal of our hearts in Christ by the power of the gospel. And so we want to talk about that out of Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. There's a distinction, I think, that we can make between counting ourselves and our own righteousness and our own goals and our own accomplishments as precious, as opposed to counting Christ precious. There's a distinction between hoping in ourselves and our self-righteousness pridefully and humbly hoping in Christ and in Christ alone. And I think that's a sense, that's a part at least of what's going on in this passage. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray together before we continue, okay? Father, we've already tried to bite off a significant amount of understanding this morning. We've been confronted with the Scriptures and what they call us to with regard to our marriage and how we ought to be thinking about that. And now we continue almost in a really high sense of intensity of thinking about our relationship to Christ and what it is that we are counting as precious. I pray that You would help us as we think through all of these things, and that You would even integrate what we talk about now with the things we've already learned this morning as we think about how to put away self and how to clothe ourselves in the humility and to count Christ alone as precious. Give us a sense of Your presence, we ask. And then help us as we think about pressing on after these things by enabling us by Your Spirit to go from this place forward with the things that we'll learn today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Basically, I'd like to share with you three things that we need to do in this process that hopefully these will start to become kind of practical application sorts of things. Some of you have asked me particular questions about how do I deal with this circumstance or situation? Oh, and I almost forgot. Rather than trying to dissect every potentially pride-exalting circumstance that we might come to in our lives as parents dealing with our children or as spouses or as students and grades and jobs and employers and employees and all those things, rather than trying to dissect each one of those, what I want to start thinking about is in terms of principles that will help us in this process. And the first of those is, to increase in humility, you must reject self-righteousness. Verses 7 and 8. Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Now, he had a pretty impressive list of accomplishments, didn't he? And you can look in chapter 3 back a little bit further. He says in verse 4, he has reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Not only did he have a reason for confidence, but he had more than most people in terms of the things that he accomplished. Circumcised on the eighth day, and the people of Israel, and the tribe of Benjamin, and he goes on and he gives us his resume of all these things that he's accomplished and all of the reasons he might have to hope of a right relationship with God. These prideful assertions of accomplishments. And offering up this list of accomplishments as a hope of making him right with God, Paul says, is something like shining a flashlight at the sun. Not very impressive. I don't know if you've ever done that. You might want to try to rush out the next time the sun shines around here and grab a flashlight and just take it outside and shine it at the sun and see how much of an impact it makes. And that's sort of the picture when Paul says, I counted all those things as loss. He discovers that all of those things that he accomplished and gathered to himself were of actually a liability, an accounting term that he uses when he says he counts them as loss. And the way you might begin to apply this in terms of interactions with people, of circumstances that come up, we sometimes have this tendency to think, well, if anybody deserves to be treated or to be reacted to or to accomplish something or to receive something, it's me. Because I've done this and this and I've asked for that and that and I've done, you know, that's kind of how we start thinking about ourselves. And so I think that the thing applies not only in terms of righteousness towards God, but it starts to apply itself in terms of relationships with each other. If we're going to live with one another, if we're going to live with one another in humility, the place we begin to learn how to do that is in humbling ourselves before God. And so just as surely as I don't come to God and say, God, the kind of treatment I deserve from you is this because of this list of accomplishments, I don't begin to interact with people around me and say, you know, what I deserve from you in terms of treatment is this because of the things that because of who and what I am. Okay? Does that make some sense? So to increase in humility, we must reject self-righteousness. You might even consider the choice of Moses over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's death. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And so everybody always has the opportunity, I think, from time to time to say, you know, what I deserve is, and fill in the blank. And I think the call to humility is the call to stop demanding those things in terms of our relationships with each other. And we're not talking about becoming the doormat of the world and anything like that, or letting people run over us roughshod. It's that demanding thing that I'm talking about. So a couple of realities that are bound up in this thing of rejecting self-righteousness. First of all, self-righteousness has no value because it does not gain Christ. Paul makes that distinction in verse 7 when he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So he's holding up, I could gain all these things, or I could know Christ. I could have all this stuff, I could gain all that they offer me, or I could gain Christ. And he's saying the self-righteousness has no value because it doesn't gain Christ. Secondly, self-righteousness has no value because it becomes a liability. It keeps us from Christ. That's the kicker in that when he says, indeed, I counted these things to be a liability, a dung heap. They kept me away from Christ. And so it causes a parting between us and Christ when we're involved in that. Any questions so far? Questions or comments? Criticisms, liabilities, additions, subtractions? Feeling a little more relaxed in Bible study, okay, than in preaching. So, to increase in humility, we have to reject self-righteousness. Secondly, to increase in humility, we have to be in Christ. To increase in humility, you must be in Christ. Paul sees people as either being in Adam or in Christ. And he understands that, you know, by the things we've already talked about, this fellowship or relationship with God is based on Christ's righteousness or His. It's either based on the righteousness that He can bring, or it's based on the relationship or the righteousness that Christ can bring. And Paul's evaluation of the righteousness that he can bring to the situation, to the relationship, is that it's a pile of dung. It's refuse. It's waste. A waste product. And so he's saying that the only hope for approaching God, for doing these things, and this is where kind of the reality comes in. The only way for us to be changed and shaped into the things that God has called us to, which is humility, is to be in Christ. The problem can only be successfully dealt with by being in Christ. And so Paul desires to embrace Christ and be found clothed in His righteousness alone when he stands before God and in all of this relationship that he has with God. Galatians chapter 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Verse 20. And here you start to see, we keep seeing these recurring references to Paul and the cross, this whole interaction about the cross and the effect of the cross in his life, and these terms of crucifixion and stuff. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. C.J. Mahaney makes the big deal note in his book, Humility, that, and I think I tried to start making this note this emphasis last week, all of the service that you see, all of the real humility that you see, the true greatness that you see in people's lives around you, is there because of the cross of Christ, because of what Christ has accomplished. And so we have to keep pounding home this reality that for us to make progress in this issue of humility, we have to be in Christ. Now, you can either try to come to God, again, by works, or you can come to God by grace. And Paul's encouraging us in these passages in verse 9 about being found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ and the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He's calling us to embrace the righteousness of Christ by faith as our own. That is what then allows us to pursue something of real value. You see, Paul was on this track of pursuing all these things, accomplishing things, gathering to himself all this stuff so that he could build up his reputation and his resume, hold himself forward as something impressive. And then he found out that all that stuff was doing was killing him. And so now he's talking about being in Christ so that then he can begin to pursue something. And this is the real issue that I want us to think about. You have a question? Okay, sorry. What was the first point? Y'all help me. To increase in humility, you must reject self-righteousness. And then to increase in humility, you must be in Christ. And those things then allow us to count Christ as superior. And I see this as being a key in this pursuit of humility because it allows us to stop seeing as superior or as precious all those other things about which we can be so prideful. Does that make any sense at all? I'm hoping that it is. See, when we can begin to count Christ as superior, as supreme, as all-satisfying, then and pursue that, then we stop pursuing all those things that we think that we can add to ourselves that make us of some value or worth. We find that Christ is our worth. And there are three things that I'd like for us to see in verses 10 and 11 about counting Christ as superior. First of all, counting Christ superior means knowing Him. Paul says, I've done all these things. I want to be found in Him. Verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on Him, so that first of all, that I may know Him. And when he uses the word know, he's not just using a word there that talks about a gathering of intellectual facts, but it's the word that means to know personally, experientially. Same word that would be involved in, well, it's an intimacy and experiential knowing. And Paul's talking about this relating with Christ or being in Christ that allows him to know him experientially. Now the question becomes, obviously, how can Paul know Christ experientially when he's not even around? Which is a great question to ask about him, because then it leaps forward into Auburn so that we can think about ourselves the same way. You know, because we can say, well, I can know Adam Sleeper. I can have experiences with him. I can go out mountain bike riding with him. I can follow him to the airport when he goes to Asia. I can know lots of stuff about Adam. But that's because Adam's here. How can I know Christ? And I think that he begins to give us clues about that in the verses that follow that. So that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. So counting Christ superior means knowing Him, but it also means knowing His resurrection power. That second part of verse 10. And the power of His resurrection. That's that recognition that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and nothing less than Christ brings us back to life and begins to shape us and move us towards the things that we desire in Him. And it's the same recognition that we don't any more move forward in those things by ourselves than we started in them. You know, we're not sanctified by our own power any more than we were justified by our own power. And you can jot these scriptures down as we think about pursuing life that only Christ can produce. There's an assurance of life to come, of being raised from the dead one day in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can read through that whole chapter. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Acts, Romans. Sorry, y'all, I'm really having to concentrate just to know where the books are. If the Spirit, Romans 8, 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And so there's this hope of assurance for the future, for what's coming, for life after death, that is bound up in Christ, this resurrection power. Yes, sir?
Is that reference to what's to
come? Romans verse is more a reference to what's to come. But it's also giving, he's talking about giving life to your mortal bodies. There's the, I mean, chapter 8 speaks to sanctification. And so it's not just what's coming, but also what's going on in terms of giving life to us now. And the evidence of being in Christ, being that His character is being produced in me. And so there are these assurances of Christ working in me. And I experience, or I know the power of Christ's resurrection as I see things changed in my own life. As I see the character of Christ produced in me. As I exhibit signs of life, spiritual life. That's more particularly in Romans chapter 4, verse 24, as we experience power over sin. And I want to give you a this week, fresh off the press, illustration of this, okay? Y'all think I sometimes go days without sin, but it's not true. I sin almost daily. And this past Wednesday, you know, I made this commitment to meet the guys at Chuck's at 6 o'clock, and I set my alarm for 10 minutes till 5, and the alarm goes off, and I committed the cardinal sin. I pushed the button, and then I said, God, I'm going to lay down and pray right here for just a minute for... And at 5 minutes till 6, you know, kind of lightning jolt awake. And I try to get enough sense about me. I'm kind of stumbling around the room. And I find a hat to cover my old nappy head and throw some clothes on. And I'm driving down the road, you know, with that whip in both hands, driving with my knees and the whip in both hands going, you are pathetic. You are the slime of the earth. You are a worthless pastor. You haven't prayed yet. You're going over here. You'd even forgot your Bible. And just, you know, going, just beating myself bloody over all this stuff. And then I remembered something I'd heard in a sermon recently, that the wrath of God for my sin was exhausted on Christ. You know what that word exhausted means? You ever been completely exhausted? It means you have no more. You have nothing left to give. And so there is no more wrath to be poured out on my sin. Now, should I have gotten up? Yeah, I should have. But there is no more wrath to be poured out over sin. Sin is no longer my master. I'm no longer beholding to it. And in that moment, I could say, as I started thinking through some of these things, these truths and realities, you know, I could say, yes, I should have gotten up on time, but I'm not a slave to my body anymore, and there's no more wrath to be poured out for my sin, and I don't have to lay down and go back to sleep. And so the next day, I got up at 5 o'clock, you know, and we went on through the things that needed to be done. I don't know if that makes any sense to you, but it was great fun to me to see that yes, in fact, indeed, there is power over sin. Christ must be working in me. And the very victory that Christ had over sin in His death, burial, and resurrection is also mine. And it may be something as simple as getting up on time for me. It might be something else altogether for you. But I can say that this is a great encouragement for us. And I think that's a sense of what Paul's talking about. That I do not have to be a slave to my own passions. I don't have to be ruled by my body and my appetites. I don't have to be the slave to those things. I can, in fact, say, no, I'm going to get up. As badly as I want to sleep, no, sleep, you are not my master. Christ is. And I can obey Him. I can keep my word to get up and meet people on time. I mean, I'm probably going to goof it up again, you guys that meet at Chuck's. But, Lord willing, you know, I hope that's helpful. There's power over sin, and we experience that. And that is a part of what it is to know this resurrection power and knowing Christ. There's a dignity of the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13 and following, and in Philippians chapter 3. There's this dignity that's been given to us because of the resurrected body of Christ. God is assigning some dignity to our physical bodies. There's a stimulating spiritual life, and again, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. In Colossians chapter 2, and there's a separation from loving the world. Don't you see this one in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14? Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. A separation from loving the world. Paul says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Now, Paul was not crucified, And yet he is saying that in the very crucifixion of Christ, that he has been crucified to the world and the world to him. And so there's this sense of a victory over, release from, being set free from, a love for the world that we can begin to see worked out in our lives on some kind of regular basis. And this is a sense of resurrection power and knowing Christ, of being more connected to Christ as the things that He has procured for us are worked out in our lives. And then the last thing is in the last part of verse 10, where Paul says, if you go back through the verse, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. So is Paul some kind of masochist that he wants to share in the sufferings of Christ? Does Paul pretend that he's going to add something to the atonement? No. No. To both of those questions. You know, he doesn't enjoy being shipwrecked and beaten and starved and all those kinds of things. But there is, I think I spoke to this a few weeks ago and I want to get to some practical things, so I'm not going to belabor this point. But there is this sense in which we, as we share the sufferings of Christ, it identifies us as belonging to Him, and it also is a part of just following after Him. 2 Timothy reminds us that all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so those are things that allow us to know Christ and allow us also to stop holding as so precious my own comfort and position and privilege and opportunity. Remember, we're trying to distinguish out in our lives to stop being so prideful about certain things, to count them as so precious and important to us and necessary for our survival. And I don't count pridefulness and self-righteousness as very different at all, if they are different. It's a subtle way of pretending that this is something I need to provide for me, when Christ is claiming to be all that we need. Now, here are some practical things for you to do. The word that Paul's using here on a pretty regular basis is to count something, to count these things as rubbish, and to count Christ as sufficient. So when we count Christ, or we count other things as rubbish in comparison to Christ, that's an action that we need to take. It's a deciding, it's a purposing, it's judging something. And so when we look at our homes and our money and our lives and our prestige and our status and all of those things that we count as so precious, we need to decide that those things are rubbish in comparison with knowing Christ. It's a mental decision that I decide that the NCAA basketball tournament is not as important as knowing Jesus. As much as I love the tournament, March Madness, or you can fill in the blank. And I think anything that has a tendency to be precious to you, money, homes, family, friends, retirement, vacations, health, our life, all those things are rubbish in comparison with the value of knowing Christ. And then the way we count Christ superior, first of all, is to take steps to know Him as well as He can be known. You know, what kinds of things are you doing on a regular daily basis to know about Jesus? If Christ somehow doesn't seem to be very precious to you, maybe, or to us, I should just include myself, if Christ doesn't seem to be precious, maybe it's because I don't know Him that well. Maybe it's because I keep waiting for some kind of inward natural inclination to want to spend time before Christ in prayer. It ain't going to happen. Naturally, it's not of us. It's not in us to do that. And so, if Christ doesn't seem precious to you, maybe it's because you're not spending time reading the Scriptures or reading things that point to the preciousness of Christ. Maybe you're waiting on this to just sort of drop into your head. And I can say that it's not going to happen. So take steps to know Him as well as He can be known. Since Paul talks about knowing Him as being precious. Secondly, regret your weak affections for Him and confess it as sin. Regret your weak affections for Christ and confess it as sin. If If you don't love Christ as much as you think you ought, then recognize that not as just being you're different from other people, or I'm not as fanatical as that preacher, or when I get older and more mature, then I'll love Christ more. No, it's just sin to not love Christ. It's just sin in my life. It's something I ought to recognize and regret and be sorry for. Confess it as sin. Thirdly, abhor the wandering tendency of your heart and resolve after a time of failure to pursue Christ again. Hate, that's what the word abhor means. Hate the wandering tendency of your heart. And I have to do this about 20 times an hour. You know, I'm trying to prepare to preach, or I'm sitting down to pray, or I'm trying to memorize Scripture. And this used to be, honestly, this used to be really bad back before basketball season was over. I'd be praying, God, please bless so-and-so. And, you know, if we could just set a pick on this side of that defense. And I mean, just it would just kind of roll into there. My heart would wander away into other things. And I bet your heart does the same thing, to work, to family, to other stuff. So hate the tendency that your heart has to wander. And then after a time of wandering, say, oh, I'm going to pursue Christ. I'm going to concentrate on this. I'm going to give diligent effort to pressing after Christ in prayer and study and reading and so forth and so on. Fourthly, pray for God to incline your heart toward the value of Christ. Ask God, God, I don't love Christ as I ought to. You're the only one who can change my heart. God, please incline my heart to love Christ more. Use the means of grace that I'm gathering around me to move my heart to love Christ more and away from the treasures of the world. You know, when Kathy feels most dishonored and neglected is when I treat another woman as more valuable than she is. And I'm not implying any kind of immoral behavior or something like that, but let's just say that as a pastor, an elderly woman in our church previously would have something that needed attention, and at supper time I would get up and run off and do something for them. But Kathy has a need that's pressing in our home, and I won't get up from the television or a book or a newspaper or something and run off and do it for her. See that? So what we need to do is to begin treating other treasures as less valuable than Christ. That means making decisions about time and energy and resources that speak to the value of Christ. Here's just a real practical thing. Young men, I don't know if this is a problem with you, but when I wake up in the morning sometimes, I want to run and grab the sports section of the paper and read it. Or I want to run and check the internet and see what news has happened overnight. Or check up on what the market expectations are for the day in the Wall Street Journal. And there's nothing wrong with those things. Those things are innocent kind of treasures, as it were. Except when I'd neglect the reading of God's Word in order to do those things. When my morning rushes out to learn those kinds of things, apart from learning to know Christ, then that sends a signal to me that I need to redirect my energy and my time and my attention so that it speaks of Christ as being superior, as a greater treasure than yesterday's sports scores. You see what I'm saying? Ladies, I don't know how to make that application to you, honestly. But it could be that when you wake up and the ordering of your house and the things that are coming in your day and schoolwork and those kinds of things are pressing you, and you leap on those things and give all your attention to those and then try to sneak in a little quiet time here and a prayer there, that those are challenges that we need to be able to respond to. I think that whole issue can become a lot more complex. But let me just say this again. We make decisions about lifestyle and the use of time and money and energy in a way that speaks of Christ's superior value. Okay. Any questions? Okay. Let's stop. Father, we desire to develop this quality that we see in the Scriptures of humility, of serving others for the glory of God, of being useful to You and Your kingdom. But we understand that we cannot do this apart from Christ, that our self-righteousness and our legalistic attempts at service and so forth are not substitutes for genuine humility. So we cannot attain these things apart from Christ, and we cannot attain them apart from being in Christ. And so I pray that You would grant us mercy to then begin to do the things that we talked about today, that Paul, through the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, has laid before us, of knowing Christ, of counting Him as precious and superior, a treasure that is more important than all the other things that we might gather to ourselves. Give us grace to evaluate our lives appropriately. Give us help, I pray, by Your Spirit, to then respond in obedience, trusting in You to make us different. And we thank You for this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.